Let's turn together to 2 John. Although it does not appear, or John's name does not appear in this brief epistle, it's obvious as you read the words of the epistle that it was written by the same man who penned the Gospel of John and the book of 1 John. The words are so similar, the theme is so consistent. John's purpose in writing this short epistle, just 13 verses, is to exhort us and encourage us to continue in the truth and in the faith of the gospel, to walk in love to God and to one another, and to avoid false teachers and their doctrine. Let's begin in verse 1. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you and mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. Now, John addresses this epistle in an unusual way to the elect lady. Did you ever pause to think what word, what one term is used most often in the New Testament to describe God's people in this world? We generally talk about saved people, we talk about Christians, we talk about saints, we talk about believers. God's people are called Christians just 3 times in the New Testament. Believers just twice. Just twice. They're called saints 40 times. But next to the word saints, God's people are referred to most often in the New Testament as the elect. The elect. And really, the word saints means virtually the same thing. It means those who are separated. And God's people are separated unto Him by the blessed election of grace. How things have changed. So commonly known, so commonly rejoiced in the early church, was the doctrine of God's free electing love, that it was common for believers to address one another as the elect. And they knew exactly what they were saying. The elect are those chosen of God in eternity, in Jesus Christ the Lord, chosen unto eternal salvation. I might not start doing it lest I sound terribly odd, but then again I might just start calling you the elect. And when I do, remember, I'm telling you, my brother, God loved you with everlasting love. Jesus Christ chose you as His own. And you would not choose Him otherwise. He called you by the blessed Spirit of grace and adoption, causing you to cry out to God, Abba Father. And the reason you believe is because you are the elect. Many suggest that this elect lady was a certain believing woman. In fact, most of the commentators that I highly regard suggest that. They suggest that John wrote this epistle to this believing woman and her believing children. Perhaps that's the case. In Christ, there is neither male nor female. Male and female are one in Him. And it is certain that our Lord Jesus seems to give special care for and attention to certain believing women. He spoke of His grace in going to the Samaritan woman, by whom God called many from Samaria. Mary and Martha, like their brother Lazarus, were loved of the Lord. There was a woman with an issue of blood who touched the Master, and he said, I've never seen such faith as this. That Syrophoenician woman came and brought her daughter to the Lord Jesus, believing Him, and he said, there's been no faith like this displayed in Israel. Our Lord gives great prominence to and great care to believing women. So it shouldn't surprise us at all if this epistle were written to a distinct woman. Many think that because we insist upon the teaching of Scripture with regard to women not being pastors and deacons and so on, women keeping silence in the church somehow, that's a degradation to womanhood. I recall when Herb Brock got hold of my church, book on the church and did a review of it, he said, according to Pastor Fortner, there's no room for women in the Church of God. Wrote it in the paper. No point in trying to explain. None at all. Oh, no, 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 no. Our Lord Jesus spoke of that woman who anointed his feet for the burial and said, wherever people preach the gospel to the end of the world, this woman shall be honored. You see, God's people are honored of God because he honors his Son, and we are honorable to God in his Son. Whether we be old or young, men or women, all believers are honored of God. Having said that, I think John uses this term, the elect lady, to refer not to a specific woman, but to a local church. And I say that because in the next epistle, John addresses a specific man and calls him by name and commends him for the very thing he commends this elect lady for. He uses the term then, elect lady, to refer to the church of God. Now, it really doesn't matter which church, or whether we say this is an epistle written to a specific lady. It's really insignificant because it's written to God's people everywhere. You see, God's church is his elect lady. God's elect are chosen of him, loved of him, married to him. We're not told when this epistle was written or where, but there again, that really is immaterial. It is written of God, fresh and new, to you and me today who walk in truth. It's addressed to God's people as believers walking in this world, walking in the light, walking in truth, that is, walking in Jesus Christ the Lord. The elder, he says. John calls himself the elder here for two reasons. First, he wrote this epistle when he was well over 100 years old. John was an old man when he wrote this epistle, and he was also a gospel preacher. He was himself a pastor, an elder in the church of God. He speaks to this elect lady, whom I love in the truth. He expresses here a sincere, heartfelt love for this elect lady and her children, whom he and his companions loved in the truth, hearing that they walked in the truth. I don't know for sure whether John knew this church personally or not, but he had heard that their children walked in the truth. And he speaks of great joy he and his companions had for those who love the truth and are found walking in the truth. You see, believers love all men as men. But God gives his elect special love for those who are in the family of faith. Those who are themselves believers. We seek to do good to all men, but especially to them that believe. We bear one another's burdens, weep with those who weep, and rejoice with those who rejoice. Let me see if I can illustrate it for you. Saturday morning, Brother Tommy Robbins got a call. No, Sunday afternoon, got a call from his daughter. She had just listened to three of his tapes, his oldest daughter, April. And I saw he had tears in his eyes when he hung up the phone and said goodbye. I said, everything all right? He said, oh, yeah, couldn't be better. As she hung up the phone, she told me she had just listened to three of his tapes. And she said, I just called to tell you, I'm so thankful God made you my daddy. I had tears in my eyes, too. What could be better? God's people rejoice with one another and weep with one another. We bear one another's burdens and enjoy one another's joys. Notice the connection between John's love for God's saints here and their love for the truth. Those who love Christ, who is the truth, love all who walk in the truth. We love one another for Christ's sake. It is he who dwells in us and abides with us forever. And notice this too. John speaks to God's elect with great confidence, as well as with tenderness and affection. The elect lady, as he calls her, had in her election all the blessings, benefits, and defects of election. In other words, when John says, you are elect of God, think of what all that comprehends. All the truth revealed in the gospel. To be elect of God is to be loved of Him. To be elect of God is to be predestined unto the adoption of children. To be elect of God is to be called by His grace. To be elect of God is to be freely justified by His grace. To be elect of God is to be redeemed by the precious blood of Christ and pardoned of all sin, accepted in the Beloved unconditionally and accepted forever immutably in Christ Jesus the Lord. Then he says in verse 2, for the truth's sake. The word truth is found five times in the first four verses of this epistle. It refers both to Christ, who is the truth, and to the doctrine of Christ, the truth revealed in Him. The two cannot be separated. You cannot separate Christ from truth. Write it down, and sometime you're going to hear it. You cannot separate Christ from truth. You cannot separate Christ from the doctrine of Christ. Any man comes and talks about loving Christ and worshiping Christ and preaching Christ who denies the truth Christ teaches does not know, worship, and love the Son of God, our Savior. Any man who talks about preaching Christ and loving Christ and believing on Christ who denies the doctrine of Christ does not know, worship, love, and trust our Redeemer. Christ is the truth, and all truth is found in Him. Truth is Christ Himself. He said, God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. He said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Our Lord Jesus then said, I am the truth. I am the truth. Pilate asked the Lord, what is truth? Because he couldn't see it, though standing right in front of him, and he testified himself before him. Christ dwells in us, and we dwell in him, and his truth abides in us. His word abides in us forever. Now look at verse 3. John gives a salutation. It is a salutation much like that given by the Apostle Paul and other apostles. But John characteristically adds something. Look at it. He says, grace be with you, mercy and peace. These three things always go together. They come from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. But John adds something. The Son of the Father in truth and love. It seemed that John had a special concern about constantly identifying Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the man who was nailed to the cursed tree, as God the Son. And he seized every opportunity set before him throughout his writings to declare the eternal deity of Jesus Christ, the God-man, one with the Father, in love and in truth. Again, here are two things that cannot be separated. They are used inseparably in this epistle. They are companions. They can't be parted. God is light, that is, God is truth, and God is love. The two can't be separated. Let them ever be united in our minds and in our hearts. Truth without love is stern, cold, hard, and cruel. Truth without love is stern, cold, hard, and cruel. It makes people downright mean. Love without truth, if such could be possible, is unstable, without foundation, constantly changing, constantly shifting. Now look at verse 4. I rejoiced greatly that I found thy children walking in truth. as we have received a commandment from the Father. God's children rejoice when they find others who are God's children walking in truth. Every now and then, it's my privilege to run across a preacher, a congregation, a believer, here or there, various parts of the world. I've been around a long time, and after a while, you begin to think, well, I know everybody who walks with God. And I am constantly reminded, not yet. Not yet. I meet somebody else walking in truth, one who believes God. An assembly tucked away back in the mountains of North Carolina, an assembly tucked away here or there, believing and worshiping our God, walking in truth. John said, I rejoiced when I found thy children walking in truth. David said this, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Now apply those words as we may to an individual household, and see cause for great joy to any mother or father. To see our children walking in truth is, I suppose, the greatest boon, the greatest blessing we can experience in this world as God's saints. When they are blessed with grace, we are blessed with grace. That Syrophoenician woman counted it grace and mercy to her for the Lord to have mercy on her daughter. She said, Lord, have mercy on me, for my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Even when that is not the case, even when we must, like David, look over our sons and daughters with sorrow, seeing nothing but Absaloms, Adonijahs, and Ammons coming from our loins, let us, as we sigh, although my house be not so with God, rejoice in his covenant order in all things and sure, and know full well that his house is full and shall be full. Apply this to a pastor looking over a local church that he served, or a church with which he has any connection, and the same joy is the expression of a faithful pastor's heart and love. You see, God's servants dance in their hearts when we see his children walking in truth, walking with Christ in the blessed truth of Christ as it's revealed in the gospel. Not just professing truth. I know a lot of people around the world who profess truth. I know a few who walk in truth, who walk with Christ continually, steadily, progressively walking with him toward heavenly glory, walking with him. It brought great joy to the apostle's heart to find the children of this elect lady walking in truth, living day by day in a continual spirit, attitude, and conversation which revealed Christ was in them and revealed their devotion to him. They not only professed to know Christ, but by their conduct, by their day by day conversation, revealed in a living union with him, they show that they walked with Christ. This is the commandment we've received from the Father, that we walk with him in truth and in love one for another. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now apply this to every aspect of our lives. Let me speak to you just like I'd pull up a chair and sit down beside you and just talk just to you. Bob Duff, every decision you make, when you weigh a word or an action, do mercy and justice and walk in love, in truth with God Almighty. Walking with your God humbly, knowing who you are, sinner saved by his grace, be merciful to men and deal with them uprightly. deal with them upright. That doesn't mean deal with them as law demands they be dealt with. No. Deal with them as you ought to deal with them as a child of God. That which applies to civil magistrates in the punishment of crimes and offenses does not apply to God's children in dealing with their enemies. Deal with them in mercy. Do what's right. Walk with God humbly, recognizing that you and they are the same stuff, except that God Almighty had been gracious to you. Do what's right. Look at chapter... I'm sorry, number one chapter. Verse 5. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. Our Lord Jesus in John 13 said, a new commandment I give you. But it wasn't really new. He just comes and reveals it to us fresh. It had been hidden in the religious legalism of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers and the scribes. And the Lord Jesus brings it to light. John tells us plainly, this is the commandment we had from the beginning. The whole law was fulfilled in this one thing, that you love one another. Love one another. Look in chapter 3 of 1 John, verse 16. It's not some kind of an ambiguous thing. How do you love one another? Well, somebody said, well, he loves me in his own way. Fully on his way. Either love God's way or you don't love. Look at it. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. How do you see God's love? He, God Almighty, Jesus Christ our Savior, laid down his life for us. That's what love is. It's the giving up of your life for another. Give up your rights. Give up what you think is rightful to you. Give up your choices. Give up your pleasures for another. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That doesn't mean you ought to give yourself for your wife. It means give yourself for her. Lay down your life for her. This doesn't mean we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. It means, Bobby, let's lay down our lives for each other. Look at it. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Not just be willing to do it. But whoso hath this world good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? It's a farce. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. How sweetly the life of grace in Christ leads to a life of love one for another. Brother Darrell McClung, who's with the Lord in glory now, used to come visit us, and he had a constant saying with which he liked to rib me before my friends. He'd say, Don and Shelby get along so well because they both love the same person. He'd point his finger at me and say, him. There's more truth than fiction, I'm afraid. But we will get along well. Now listen to me. We will get along well if we both love him. And if we don't get along well, it's because somebody doesn't love him. The love John's talking about is not a mere feeling or emotion, warm feelings about God and warm emotions about God and one another. We cannot love one another and walk in love with one another unless we walk in truth. If we don't walk with Christ in the truth He reveals in His Word, we cannot walk in love one with another. And this is love, that we walk after His commandments. That is, we walk in accordance with His revealed will. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Now look at verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, what is John talking about? What's he talking about? He's saying that everyone who confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is a deceiver, an antichrist. Antichrist is not some political figure that's to arise at a certain period of time and act like hell. That's not antichrist. I've heard folks over the years, and I haven't been around as long as some, but I've been around a while. I've heard folks say that Joseph Stalin was antichrist. I've heard folks say that Adolf Hitler was antichrist. I've heard folks say that Fidel Castro was antichrist, and I've heard them identify many others as antichrist. All have shown themselves wrong. What's he talking about? Antichrist is any system of religion that denies that Jesus has come in the flesh. Does that mean that a person gets up and says, well, I don't believe that Jesus is really the Son of God? I don't believe that God actually took on Himself human flesh. No. That certainly is included, but He ain't much of a deceiver. He ain't much of a deceiver. Not likely that anyone raised with any instruction at all in the gospel is going to be deceived by some fool, infidel, who gets up and denies the incarnation and virgin birth of Christ, or denies His eternal deity. Folks who are deceived by such are willfully ignorant. What's he talking about there? He's talking about those who deny that Jesus, the man who was put to death by the Jews at Calvary 2,000 years ago, is the Christ, and that He, as the Christ, has accomplished everything this book said the Christ would accomplish. Let's turn to two passages. Turn, if you will, to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Verse 24. John said in chapter 2 of 1 John, little children, it's the last time. You've heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know it's the last time. And in Daniel 9, verse 24, the prophet says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Now, you might think, well, this is talking about the deliverance of Israel out of Babylon. That was just a picture of what it's talking about. The very next verse tells you it's talking about Messiah, the Prince. Those whom John describes as Antichrist deny that the Lord Jesus Christ actually finished the transgression and made an end of sins. They merely declare that it is now possible for transgression to be finished and sins to be ended if you'll do something. They deny that He actually brought in everlasting righteousness by which God's elect stand before Him in perfect righteousness. They deny that He fulfilled all the prophets. That is, that He sealed up the vision. Everything written in the prophets concerning Him, He sealed it up. When He said, it is finished, it was finished. The work was done totally. He put a period to it all. He sealed up the prophecy. And He was anointed as Lord over all, most holy, because He had finished His work. Look in Isaiah 53, verse 10. What was written in the vision? What's written in the prophets? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. Now, either he justified them or he didn't. Most will tell you he made it possible for them to be justified if they would pretty please believe. Most will tell you that he wants to see his seed. The book says he shall see his seed. Our Lord Jesus, by his death at Calvary, satisfied every demand of divine justice in the room instead of his people. Now listen, justice shall now satisfy him. Justice shall give him his seed. The prophet says he shall see his seed. He shall see them brought out of bondage and prison and corruption. He shall see them brought in to his kingdom, brought into his glory, brought into his grace, brought into the knowledge of him. He shall see them brought up, taught, educated by his grace, protected, cared for, and provided for. And he shall finally see them all brought home to glory by him. Now, look at verse 8, back here in John, 2 John 2. All who deny, either in word or in doctrine, and I'm stating what I want to state deliberately, all who deny, either in word or in doctrine, by statement or implication, and just in case you're not putting the two together, anybody who makes salvation in any way to be dependent on you, any way conditioned on you, deny the efficacy of Christ's finished work, deny that he has saved his people, that he has obtained eternal redemption, that he has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, is antichrist and a deceiver. Now look what it says. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. What an exhortation. John calls for the elect lady and her children to look about them, to beware lest these antichrists and their doctrine take them away from the hope that's in Christ. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. Turned away from Christ alone. Turned to some other hope other than Christ singular. Christ by himself. The simplicity that's in Christ. We must take care not to throw away those things we have wrought by faith. Those things we profess to have been wrought in us by grace. And lose our own soul. If we depart from the gospel of Christ, if any depart from the gospel of Christ, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. Any turns from grace to works, he makes Christ of none effect to his soul, and he has fallen from grace altogether. If we would stand fast, we must persevere in the faith of the gospel, in the truth, in the doctrine of Christ. We must be steadfast and unmovable, firm to the end. And this is the full reward which he shall give us, everlasting glory. Now look at verse 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. Now these are not my words. If I said them, folks would say, well, I expect that. He's mean, hard, divisive, full of strife and contention. These are not my words. These are the words of that man who's called the Apostle of Love. These are the words of God the Holy Spirit. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not, continues not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. Never did and doesn't now. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he that stays with the doctrine. He that stays in the doctrine, he that continues to look to Christ alone as his Lord, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, Savior, substitute, surety, he who continues to trust Christ alone for acceptance with God, he hath the Father and the Son. The person who denies the doctrine of Christ denies his person, denies that he is indeed God Almighty. For if you deny that he has done what he came here to do, if you deny that he has accomplished what he came here to accomplish, you do in effect deny that he is God, for you declare him to be a failure. And the Lord God said, "Behold, my servant, he shall not fail." Any God that tries and can't isn't God. Any God that puts his hand to something that doesn't accomplish it is nothing but an idolatrous figment of man's depraved imagination, and you may as well worship a stump and drink the stump water and call it holy water as to worship this and call it God. Jesus Christ, our God, has accomplished his work. To deny the doctrine of Christ is to deny the efficacy of Christ as our mediator, our surety, our prophet, our priest, our king. It is to deny his efficacious obedience unto death as our Redeemer. This is the doctrine of King Messiah, the doctrine of redemption, eternal life, and eternal glory by him alone. The man who abides in the truth has both the Father and the Son, and he has an interest in God Almighty, steadfast and sure. But what do we do with these antichrists? Oh, now, Brother Don, we want to be nice. We don't want to offend anybody. I'll be honest with you. It's high time somebody stood up and spoke so plainly that folks who offend God are offended by what we say. What does he say? If there come any man, anyone unto you, anyone. He's not talking about your unbelieving son or daughter come home, or your unbelieving neighbor come over and have a cup of coffee. Somebody comes to your house, Larry Brown, who denies the doctrine of Christ. Somebody coming seeking to teach some other doctrine. This is what he's talking about. And bring not this doctrine. Some preacher, religious teacher. Well, I hear folks all the time, they talk about these Russellites coming in or Arminians coming in. I don't care which it is. Coming in and, well, I like to debate with them. That's nothing but flesh and fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Don't receive them into your house. Don't give them common courtesy. Don't show them common courtesy so as to give them any indication that you accept or respect them as men who believe God. Read what it says. Receive him not into your house, neither bid him God speak. I've had fellows come here in my office want to just cuss me out because what I believe and preach. Just want to ream me out and then get done and say, well, let's pray together. I say, I ain't praying for you. No, I ain't praying for you. Oh, you wouldn't pray for them? No. Pray God will shut them up. Pray for God's blessings on them. Help them. I hear this not too often, but now and then I grit my teeth and bite my tongue plumb off, keep from saying something. Well, I don't always keep from saying something. But I talk about one of our missionaries. Does he believe the gospel? What an insult to me. I ain't giving a dime to any preacher who doesn't. I'll pay his way home, that's all. I'm not supporting him. I'm not tipping my hat toward him and saying, "Now, brother, God bless you." That's what he's talking about here. Neither bid him God speak. Don't help him. Now look at verse 11. I hear folks all the time, well, I stayed there. He says some good things, and I can't help what he does. He that biddeth him God speed is partaker with his evil deeds. I'll tell you what you do. Tell you what you do, Sammy. Your neighbor hatches a plan to rob Farmers National Bank down here tomorrow, and you decide, no, I can't do that. I wouldn't be caught dead in there with a gun. But I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll drive the car for you. You see if they don't arrest you for robbing the bank. Aiding and abetting, you're as guilty as he is. And if you support those
who despise the gospel of God's free grace and preach another gospel, it's as though you yourself were involved in denying God's gospel and preaching another. There's no excuse for it. He that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker with his evil deeds. Now, look at John's conclusion. Having many things to write unto you, I would not with paper and ink, but I trust to come to you and speak to you face to face. This old pastor, he said, I might have another sermon in me, and I want to come talk to you. I want so much to come visit you one more time and speak to you face to face, imparting some good thing to you. Now watch it, that our joy may be full. That you may be full of joy hearing the gospel, and I may be full of joy preaching the gospel you hear. Children of the elect sister, greet thee. He says, these folks in this elect body over here, they're just as concerned about you as I am, and they send you their warmest greetings, because we are one in Christ. Oh, let us learn from this faithful old man how to address God's people. Especially let me, this preacher, learn how to address God's people with no compromise, with firmness, with confidence, ever encouraging, strengthening, comforting, and assuring those who believe Christ of their election by the grace of God. Speak to their edification and comfort. Let us learn how to speak about God's people. Speak of them for their mutual edification and comfort, encouraging one another to encourage one another. Let us deal with God's dear children as God's dear children, speaking comfortably to their hearts, declaring that their iniquity is pardoned, that they have received of the Lord's hand double for all their sins. He's forgiven you, dear elect lady, of all your sins, and made you perfectly righteous in his darling Son, because he loved you with an everlasting love.